1 Timothy 5 from verse 1. Rebuke not an elder, but exhort him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith, and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. Well reported of for good works, if she hath brought up children, if she hath lodged strangers, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they will marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, rule the house, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. Let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Those who sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment. Some they follow after. In like manner also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Now, by way of review, for those who are here and for those of you who are not, to catch up, we pointed out there are two different ways to break out the chapter. One, in verses 1 and 2, Paul is advising how to associate with the various age groups. You have older men and younger men. You have older women and younger women, and how to relate to each of them. In verses 3 to 16, he's talking about how to deal with widows. And you can break that down in verses 4 to 8. In verse 16, in general terms, verses 9 and 10, he gives specific instructions how to deal with the older widows, which by definition is 60 years of age or older. They should have been married one time only, and they should have a good reputation, a good tenor of life, as demonstrated by the list he gives in verse 10 of things that they will have done. And then in verses 11 to 15, which is where we're going to start today, he looks at the younger widows. But then in verses 17 to 25, he's talking about how to deal with elders. Verses 17 and 18, how to remunerate them. Verses 19 to 22, how to handle accusations against them. Verse 23 stands on its own. It's just some personal advice to Timothy from Paul. And then he talks in verses 24 and 25 again, some general comments about either men's sins or their good works, how they're either made known sooner or later. An alternative way to look at it is in verses 1 to 8, he's looking at relationships. Verses 9 to 16, how to deal with widows. Verses 17 to 20, with elders. And 21 to 25, with various responsibilities. So, we left off with the older widows, And as I mentioned, he's looking at three things, their age, their marital status, and their character. But now we come to verse 11, where he's talking about the younger widows. It starts with but. So that's by way of contrast. He's comparing the two. But what? But the younger widows refuse. So the church does not have a mandate to support any and all widows, regardless whether they be in society or whether they be within the church fellowship. He's saying younger widows refuse. Refuse what? Well, we talked about in verse 9, he talks about a widow being taken into the number. And that's the idea of being enrolled. They're put on a list. And she says, for the younger widows, don't put them on the list. Do not include them in that enrollment. He says, when they have begun to grow wanton. So he's giving some reasons as to why they should not be put on this list. And he says, when they have begun to grow wanton. And the idea there is that they're going to want to live luxuriously. It's an intensive form of the word that is used in Revelation 18 of Babylon, where they lived deliciously. And we actually get our word strenuous from that word. So, in other words, we're going to live hard. He says they will marry. Now, it's not an absolute foregone conclusion that they will marry. It's more the idea that this is their bent. This is their desire. They will marry. They have a strong desire to marry, which there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, because he talks about it in verse 14, he actually advocates that they do. You go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's not saying it is not possible for someone to marry again. But we have to remember the context is that these are younger widows in relation to the older widows. Now, in verse 9, he's talking about widows who are taken onto the enrollment are 60 years of age and older. I don't think he's talking here about somebody who's 52. He's talking about someone who's much younger, because in verse 14, he wants them to marry so that they can bear children. So they're 20s, 30s. They're significantly younger than the 60-year-olds he's talking about in verse 9. So when they grow or wax wanton, and they're going to be impatient possibly. You know, sometimes the right person doesn't come along right away. There may be a long and extended wait. And in the meantime, they may be getting into behaviors which they ought not, which will reflect badly on them and by extension on the assembly. The idea of strength here is important because they're going to have strong desires. But they're younger. So by virtue of being younger, they don't have age and they don't have experience to offset that. So they have a strong desire to marry, but it's not offset by the strength of will to not marry in order to remain faithful to this pledge that they take to be supported by the church. So I think what this implies is that when a widow is put on the roll of the church, she must take some sort of pledge whereby she says, I will not marry again. I'm going to remain a widow so that I can continue to serve Christ and the church, likely in the ways listed in verse 10. So she's a younger widow, but if she wants to marry again, well, she's going to be going against that pledge. And Paul does not want that to happen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he talks about when someone marries, they now want to please their husband. So if she was to take this pledge, she would be, it's like she's, well, that's where verse 12 comes in, about having condemnation. Your Bible may read damnation. I think that's a little unfortunate. Condemnation is more the idea. Damnation replies, well, she's lost her salvation. There's no hope for this lady. She's an apostate. I don't believe that's the case. She's having condemnation. Why? Because they have cast off their first faith. I don't believe casting off their first faith relates to renouncing Christ. She's not losing her salvation. I believe what it is, it's a reference to taking this pledge, to be giving herself to Christ and to the church as opposed to marrying again. And the danger of this is explained in verse 13. So she's younger. If you're going to put her on this enrollment, that means you're going to provide some sort of stipend for her on a regular basis. She's provided for, but she's younger. Well, what's going to happen? Well, they learn to be idle. An idle mind is the devil's playground. And idleness doesn't stop at idleness. You'll notice that it expands. What do? Three things he lists. They wander about from house to house. Not only idle, but tattlers also. And busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So he's talking here about the dangers of a young person being taken care of, but has nothing to do. If she's not going to devote herself to these works of verse 10, well, she's going to do these things instead. And the idea of wandering is strolling. It's aimless. There's no real focus and point to it. She just goes route from house to house, which is one thing. But the next thing is tattlers also. And the idea behind that word is that of bubbling up. It's like boiling water. There's no shortage of words. There's garrulous talk, and, you know, in many words, there lack not sin. Well, she tattles. She's full of gossip. And then furthermore, she's a busybody. That's an interesting word. Periergon. Para from perimeter, which, you know, means to go around. And erg is work. So she's going around work. It's a funny idea. So you have substance in the middle of things that could be done, should be done, but she's going all around it, taken up with these trivialities instead of focusing on the things that are important and that really ought to be and should be done. So these are the things that happen if you enroll her, but she's young and she does not occupy herself with the works of verse 10. So, verse 14, I will therefore, in light of this, because of this danger, because of this possibility, Paul's desire is that the younger marry. I don't know if your Bible has a word there. Some say younger. Mine says younger women. We're looking at the context of widows, so it would be better to read that the younger widows marry, and be more accurate, actually, to say that they remarry. Obviously, by virtue of the fact that they are a widow, they have been married, he's advocating that they marry again, that they bear children, so they're young, old enough to produce offspring, rule the house, guide the house. The home is the sphere of the housewife. She's the domestic engineer. She has the say of what happens there. Now, ultimate authority resides with the husband, of course, but she decides how the house is going to be run. The word is oikodespotes. Oiko for house, despot for lord. Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I hear that word despot, I think of some tin hat dictator. Well, she's not like that. She just has the rule. She guides the house. It runs the way she wants it to. I find it so sad when this concept is set aside. God's order is that the husband go out to work to provide for the family. The woman stays home. She provides for the house. And that includes the care of the children. He wants them to bear children. We looked in verse 10. What has she done? She has raised children. If she hasn't had children of her own, perhaps she adopted some. So the point is, women have a very significant effect on children. And I find it sad when women who have younger children at home choose to go out to work. I remember my sister-in-law talking about somebody. I don't know, it doesn't matter who it was because neither you nor I know who she was. But I thought it stuck with me. She says, okay, this person had a child or children. And she said, well, I'll go back to work when they're toddlers. Well, these children became toddlers. She stayed home. They still need me. Well, they're quite young. Oh, go back to school when they're in, go back to work when they're in school. Well, they went to school. She stayed home. They still need me. Well, okay, they're still pretty young, junior high. I'll go back to work when they're in junior high. They went to junior high. She stayed home. They still need me. Well, when they go to high school, they're almost adults, they'll be set in their ways, independent, then I'll go back to work. She never did. They still need me, only in different ways. So I find it's, my mom stayed home and I am so very grateful and glad that she did. I always appreciated that about her. And I told her several times, because I knew I'd come home, she'd be there. That to me was hugely important. I have a workmate who's just started with us recently, and he has a 3-year-old daughter. Twice in the last 3 weeks, he's, you know, dropped her off at daycare, and it's been traumatic. He's leaving her in tears. She's crying, "Daddy." It's hard on her. It's hard on him. I'm sorry, but that guy gets no compassion from me. My boss is the same way. Like, what'd you have this child for? Is this some trophy you trot out when you have company? Oh, stop. I'm not going to get carried away on that. I just find it very sad that when women choose to go out to work when they have younger women at home. Why are you going to abdicate care of this child to someone you don't know? What are they subject to physically, mentally, emotionally? Who's teaching them what? When really, I believe that's the job of the parent. You want to instill your values in the children. So I am a strong advocate for women staying at home to look after children. Obviously, so is Paul. That's exactly what he's saying here, that they marry, bear children, rule the house. Why? To give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That word occasion is that of a beach, a base of operations, a starting point. It's a place from which someone can use to accuse you. Who are these people? Who is this adversary? It's one who opposes you. He stands against you. And I don't believe it's Satan. I believe it's someone who doesn't care for Christians or the church, and they're looking for a reason to speak against you. And so he says, if you marry, bear children, rule a house, you'll be occupied with that and not with these things of verse 13, and thereby not giving an opportunity or occasion for that who oppose you to speak reproachfully against you, and by extension, against the assembly. So, verse 15, sadly, is his proof. For some are already turned aside after Satan. So, the point of verses 11 to 15 is don't put younger widows on the roll. Don't enroll them for permanent support from the assembly, because it's not good for them and it won't be good for the church. And I discussed verse 16 with verse 8 already last week. It's talking about the importance of family looking after family. If you have a mom or a grandmother who needs your help, really, the first place that help should come from is you, so that you do not put an unnecessary burden on the assembly. That brings us to the last section of the chapter, verses 17 to 25, where he's talking about elders. Let the elders who rule well. We pointed out that the word elders here is the same word, presbyteros, as in verse 1, talking about older men, and even, interestingly, verse 2, the older women. It's a person of age. So now you have, it's the same word, but you have to let context dictate what the meaning is. We determined that the presbyteros of verse 1 is an older man. He's a man of age. But in verse 17, it's now an elder as one who is a place of responsibility within a local church. So let the elders who rule well. That word rule is proestimi. It's to place before, so they preside. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now that word honor is the same word as we see in verse 3 about honoring widows. It's the word time, and it's by virtue of double honor, it would be reverence and respect, but but also monetary help or financial help in some way. It doesn't necessarily have to be money. It can be something that would cost money, but would you buy something for him? Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. So you honor the elder by virtue of his position, but you also do it, if need be, with financial help. That's not to say that we have those who teach and those who administer as two separate classes. No, it's more the idea of their capacity, their gifts. So some are better able to teach, others maybe not so much, maybe they're better at hospitality or administration. So he says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So they spend a lot of time at it. Maybe they don't even work. Maybe that's what they do. Well, then obviously you're going to respect them for that, but you should also provide for them. If they're going to provide for you spiritually, then you can provide for them in a material way. This business of double honor, I don't think, we talked about how you're supporting the widows. I don't think you provide X for a widow and then X times 2 for the elders. I don't think he means that at all. I believe it's the idea of respect plus money, although it could also be, in a more general sense, just a lot of respect. Be worthy of double honor. Give them, venerate them just a little extra. And then in verse 18, he refers back to Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. The scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the grain. And labor is worthy of his reward. So if God cares for oxen, which he does, he provides for them, then you should do that by, you know, if they're grinding the grain, let them partake. They need it for their energy. Well, by the same extent, the same token, you honor those elders, especially those who teach. Now, in verses 17 and 18, he's talking about those who do well. But in verse 19, we have a contrast. Now we have an accusation. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. And that word receive is to admit, to accept, or to entertain. And he's saying, don't entertain an accusation against an elder, but before two or three witnesses. Well, there are different ways you can take that. I take it that it means on the basis of, or on the authority of, you have two or three independent witnesses saying the same thing about the elder. Now you have a case for working, for disciplining him. It's not good to go on the basis of just one person. That person may be mistaken, may be working on false or partial information. He may be doing it from a bad motive. He may be even being bribed to do it to cause some harm against the elder. Think about Naboth. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. Well, Jezebel arranged to have false witnesses speak against him. Now, in that case, she abided by two or three. But so maybe an elder says something and it offends someone or hurts someone. He's angry. He wants to get back at this elder. Well, you need protection for the elder. It can't just be on the basis of one person. It has to be on the basis of two or three. Does that mean that those two or three witnesses have to be in the presence of the elder? I don't necessarily think so. If it's a consistent testimony and it's done independently, I think that still holds the same value. But another interesting way of putting it is, could the accused elder actually have two or three witnesses with him? That's a measure of protection for him, because now he's not the only one hearing the accusation, but there are other people as well. So who are these witnesses? Frankly, I'm not 100% sure. Do they necessarily have to be in the church fellowship? I don't know. See, this is where I have a problem. It depends on the nature of the accusation. It depends what this fellow is doing. Maybe the church isn't aware of it, and these are people from outside. But what needs to be the bottom line is they need to be honest, reputable witnesses. So putting it all together, you know, maybe they do have to be from within the church fellowship. But I guess each situation would have to stand on its own. Them that sin rebuke before all. Well, who are the them? Well, there are two ways to look at this. On the one hand, it could be those making the accusation. Those who sin by bringing this accusation against the elder and it's found to be false, you've done a lot of damage. You need to be taken to task for that. There is that explanation, but frankly, I don't agree with it, primarily because of the wording used. Those who sin rebuke before all that others may fear. I believe the them is the elders. Because the tense of the word sin is it's an ongoing thing. So those who sin, and they're continuing in it, the elders who are sinning rebuke before all. An elder has a public place. And if he's doing something wrong, he needs to be held to account in a public way. So I believe that this is the elder that's sinning, needs to be rebuked in a public way. That word rebuke is to reprehend, to chide, to reprove. You have to hold them to account. And you do that in a public way. Why? To be an example that others don't repeat whatever it is that he's doing. Don't make the same mistake he did. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. That word charge is kind of a strong word. It's like a military command. I charge you before God, that's serious, and the Lord Jesus Christ, that's serious, and the elect angels. Now, why does he bring them in? Isn't that rather interesting? Well, you know, you look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in a local church context, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. The angels are looking on, and they're seeing the order of God carried out in a local church. In a bigger context, Ephesians chapter 3, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. I believe that would be the universal church. And I believe that these principalities and powers he talks about are the good angels. I've tried to verify that. I believe it's safe to say that these are the good angels. And they are looking at the order of God as displayed in the universal church. So my point is, angels have an interest in the church of God. In a local church, in the universal church, they have an interest of seeing what's going on and how things are done. And so he brings them in. And what is he saying? If you're going to carry out this discipline, you do it without preferring one before another. In other words, doing nothing by partiality. So there are two things here. There's prejudice, prejudging. Don't judge before you have all the facts. The worst thing you can do is take one side of a story. You need to have both sides present their facts. Human nature, you tend to color things in your favor. You need to have all the facts before you carry out any discipline. And make sure that you don't show partiality. Don't show a bias toward one person for whatever reason as over another one. Do not judge before you have all the facts, and do not show favoritism towards someone else. That's fatal. You cannot do that. And he charges him in a strong sense, don't do that by partiality or by prejudice. Lay hands suddenly on no man. Sounds like you're going to beat him up, doesn't it? Lay hands suddenly on no man. Well, it's not the idea of lashing out, slapping him, striking him. It's the idea of identifying with him. Laying hands is you're identifying with him. Don't identify with someone quickly. Don't do it too soon. Don't rush into putting somebody into a position of responsibility, whether it's for being the overseer of a church, whether it's for giving ministry. Suppose we have somebody new coming to Parkview. We've heard good things about him. Well, don't be too hasty to put him up here. Watch. wait. How does he speak? How does he behave? What attitudes does he show? What do you hear about him in different spheres? What are his business dealings like? How is he, what is he like? And over time, it'll become clear as to what his character is like. So don't identify with someone too quickly. Neither be partaker of other men's sins, which is a danger if you do that too quickly. Keep thyself pure. So it's an admonition, like, don't get mixed up with him too soon, and by extension, being involved with whatever it is he is doing. You can move too quickly, and in doing so, it's guilt by association. He says, so don't hurry, lay hands suddenly on no man. And don't be a partaker of other men's sins, which you will if you act too hastily. Keep yourself pure. Now, verse 23 is kind of interesting. It jumps out all by itself. It's a personal admonition from Paul to Timothy. We've understood that Timothy is not the most outgoing individual. He seemed to be somewhat retiring in terms of, I wouldn't say shy, but not a strong personality. He's in Ephesus. Look at the things he's had to deal with. Look at the things that Paul has left him with. You know, he has to put elders into place. He's giving him directions as to how to handle this church at Ephesus. It's obviously stressful, and it's maybe causing personal problems. So he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thy frequent infirmities. You know, stress can have physical effects. And maybe that's taking its toll on Timothy. And Paul is concerned about Timothy's well-being. And so he's, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. Now, this is not a wholesale blanket advocacy for the alcohol industry. Use a little wine. You know, I don't know much about this wine. I don't know how strong it was. I don't know how dilute it was. But obviously, it was a little bit better than just water. You know, you're told to go to Mexico, don't drink the water. Maybe it's something similar here. I'm not sure. But he's advocating to use a little wine in a medicinal way for his stomach's sake. So, you know, it's a verse like this that shows that we don't necessarily have to be 100% teetotalers. On the other hand, the scriptures are very clear that we do not consume alcohol to excess. That is clear. But we had a sip of wine this morning. Here he's advocating to take a little wine. Sometimes, I'm not aware of any instances, but sometimes people are given brandy or something, maybe to warm them up for hypothermia, alcohol for various medical reasons. Well, that's different. That's for a specific purpose. It's not to excess. That, I take it from this verse, is sanctioned. But do not drink to excess. So it's a verse that's it's on its own, and he's looking out for Timothy's well-being in a physical sense. Then verses 24 and 25 go together, talk about some men's sins are open beforehand. They're obvious. You're going to know about them right away. They go before to judgment. Some, they follow after. Some, not so obvious. I don't know if it's not as big. I don't know if it's not as widespread. Maybe it's quieter. Maybe it's in a different circle of people. Eventually, it's going to come to light. On the other hand, similar thing, but on a positive way, in like manner, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand. So they're so good, people like to talk about them. Maybe they're just obvious by their nature. On the other hand, there are some that are more discreet, done in the background, done quietly, and yet somehow it comes out. They that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So it goes along with keeping yourself pure, not laying your hands suddenly on no man, biding your time, and you'll see what kind of works this person does. Well, that's it. I'm done. I have no more comments to make. We've gone through the chapter, so we're going to end early, and then we're done. Our God and our